In a little while, Aaron will go through the waters of baptism. And I wonder if maybe there's some here who haven't seen the baptism. And maybe you're thinking, what is it? Well, you'll soon see. Or maybe you have seen someone baptized and you're still asking the question, well, what's it all about? What's it really about? And why be baptized? And what kind of person is to be baptized? And what difference will it make? And should I be baptized? Maybe you've been baptized yourself in the past, but you still have doubts about where you stand with God and wonder if it was the right thing to do. Well, to help answer these questions, we're going to look at this passage in the Bible that we had read earlier, which speaks about baptism. This Acts chapter 2. And just to recap, Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen again on the third day, as promised. He's shown himself alive over a period of 40 days and then ascended to heaven. And 10 short days later, at the harvest festival in Jerusalem, many have gathered from all the nations around. And Jesus' disciples, numbering about 120, are gathered there in a room to pray. And suddenly there's an outpouring of God's Spirit. And these Jews start speaking in the languages of the nations around. And those crowds from those nations, they gather and they hear the wonders of God being pronounced, being declared in their own tongue. At this point, the Apostle Peter stands up and says to them that what they are seeing is exactly what was promised through the prophet Joel centuries before. Well, we pick this up at verse 22. Having explained about Joel, he now starts to address the crowd. He preaches to the crowd. So we have here this morning really a sermon on a sermon that is there. But it's a sermon that actually ends verse 36 with those words, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so to help us through, we're going to be thinking about four C's. We're starting with Christ, and then we're going to think about conviction, and think about change, and confession. Christ, conviction, change, and confession. Well, first of all, Christ. It's not Jesus' second name. It is a title, like King Charles. And that's why the Bible often refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one, the one who's promised, the one that all the prophets have spoke and said that he would indeed be coming into this world, none other than God himself coming into his world. And yet he would come in as a servant, a suffering servant, which is why people didn't recognize him. This he did. Born in Bethlehem, he lived obediently and perfectly and spoke about the kingdom of God. And he says, for the reason I've come into this world is to tell you the truth about God, that you may know the truth of God, and also to make a way possible for the unworthy to enter the kingdom of God. So the shock was that God the Son was the one who suffered and bore away my sin on the cross. And so indeed, it was a tumultuous and dramatic event, the event of history. And yet it ended in a great victory over death. And those who have him and follow him can now share in that victory as well. Well, we've heard much in the news about murders and terrorists recently, haven't we? Well, in those days, there was a particularly notorious terrorist called Barabbas, and he was due to die that day for his crimes. But he was freed. Jesus, treated like a criminal, died instead. Jesus, the mighty God of the Old Testament, the one who spoke this world into existence, the one who put the stars in the sky and named them, this is the one who gives life and breath to all of us here and sustains all things, and for him all things are. He's the one who was the suffering servant. So we are rightly to be shocked by this. So not only is he declared there to be Christ, but he's also declared to be Lord. I'm not going to spend much time on Lord, except to say that for the Jews, they guarded the word Lord very much. This was the Lord of the Old Testament, God Almighty. And in fact, Lord and God occurs 1,300 times in the Old Testament together. For example, In the name of the Lord, the eternal God, we read in Genesis. So this is the one who suffered so terribly at the hands of wicked men on Calvary's hill. Certainly it was a shocking event. And those there must have thought, the sooner we can get this behind us, the better. And that's what happens on our news, isn't it? When there's something dreadful that comes on our news, then very quickly it's gone and forgotten. So it was, I think the people there at Calvary must have wanted to shake it off and to leave it behind them. But Peter, when he's preaching, would have none of it. He said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, let's think about what the response was to those words and think about conviction. So in the hearing of that preaching, there is conviction. In fact, it looks like he's interrupted at that point. He's about to carry on, but suddenly there's this sort of bursting out of a response. What shall we do? They cry. What he's been saying has been getting to them. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. So what was it that got to them? Well, Peter is saying that God has made Jesus the Lord of all the world, both Lord and Christ. And you put him to death. You did it. Now, you know, Italians tend to kind of wave their arms a bit when they're speaking. Maybe you do as well. But I don't know about Galilean fishermen. But I wonder if Peter at this point, when he said those words, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's something about preaching that we need to understand. To be true preaching, there has to be a you in it. It's not just we and us. It's not just sharing information. It not only stirs the heart, but it has to confront the will. It has to be personal. It is personal. I was talking to somebody the other day about what Jesus did for people like her. And when she saw me later, she said, I felt really convicted that I was a sinner. And I told her to go and confess it to God, to Christ. I mean, I've listened to sermons in the past when there's been real conviction going on in my heart. I've cried. I've changed things in my life. I've been bothered. I've been convicted. I even sold a car after a sermon, thinking I shouldn't be driving that as a Christian. So a preacher's work is to bring God's word to you, to bring God's word to you, the hearer. And when there have been times of revival in Britain, people have shouted out in the middle of the sermon, not like a heckler, as we might see today, but cries of deep conviction. Oh Lord, save me. Oh Lord, have mercy. And they've gone home quietly and they've done business with God. And they made sure that they're at peace with God. Well, if you look at Peter's preaching here and in the next chapter or two, it's interesting what you see. In fact, even in verse 23, where we started, if you look at what it said there, it said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, God gave his best to you, handed him over like a tender lamb, the Lamb of God. But instead of recognizing him, instead of realizing that before us was the eternal Son of God, instead of falling down in worship, which would have been the right thing to do, as the wise men did when they brought their gifts to the baby Jesus in the manger, no, when they were given God in the flesh, they put him to death. This is not a crime against humanity. It's a crime of the highest proportions, infinite proportions, because it's against the Lord God himself. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, it said, God has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murder be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. It's very pointed, isn't it? Very pointed indeed. And just going to chapter 4, when the cripple was healed outside the temple, and the crowds are gathering, looking at this amazing miracle that's taking place, as all miracles are. And Peter then says, when he's dragged before the leaders, "Know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you as healed." Many people don't like preachers doing that sort of thing. I suspect Peter wasn't invited back, you know. Maybe you'll shield your ears, as some have done. But that's what preaching is about. It has to have you in it. It has to be personal. And this sermon that Peter preached there saw more people saved at one moment than any other time of history. As we read at the end, 3,000 people. So these people, along with the leaders, along with the Romans, had put Jesus to death. And they had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and seen him off to the cross. Yes, they were guilty. But what about these visitors to Jerusalem? They just arrived. They come from all points of the compass for the harvest festival. They were visitors, like some of you are visitors here this morning. They'd not been there when Jesus was crucified. We weren't there. We didn't do it, they could have said. "Peter, you've got the wrong people. We're innocent." They could have said, "Actually, if we were there, we wouldn't have done that. We would never have put Jesus to death." Really? Would some people here this morning say, "If I was there with Jesus, I would never have done that"? But who is innocent? I'm not innocent. Are you innocent? When I hold up the perfect life of Jesus, can any of you say I've lived like that? I can't. So why were they cut to the heart? Was there a conviction going on with them? Why? Certainly there was. Why were they bothered about what Peter was saying? It's because in every human being there is a conscience. And that conscience speaks. And it declares you and I guilty before God. All of us, you and I. And we know it. So rejecting and condemning God's holy Son was not just done by those that were present at Calvary on that day who saw him crucified. No, whenever anyone disregards and breaks God's law, it's the same as killing the lawgiver. Jesus is that lawgiver. It's saying that although I know God's holy law and it is written on your heart, I'm choosing my way and not his way. And that's disobedience before a holy God who's made us for other things. I'll do what I want to do. It's the essential sin of the Garden of Eden. Instead of asserting the lordship of Christ, we assert the lordship of ourselves. It's a very serious thing. And that's something that Aaron's come to recognize. So to refuse to recognize Jesus as Lord is like hammering in the nails on that cross. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, as I say. And so it is today. So every act of disobedience is essentially shaking our fist at God our Maker. And sin really just says, well, instead of God deciding right and wrong, I will be the arbiter of truth. I will do what I want to do, what is good in my own eyes. And if you're not sure about that, it's always good to ask yourself, if I'm doing something, is it for God's glory or is it for my glory, for my honour? Well, Jesus Christ is Lord of all and the centre of God's purpose for you and I in his world. Let us bow down and give him true worship from a changed heart. So Peter is preaching like the prophet Nathan years before, who points out David's sin and says, "You are that man. You are that man." And David suddenly sees it. Suddenly there's awareness. I've had a few of those recently. I remember missing a meeting and suddenly thinking, "Oh no, I've missed a meeting, I should have been there." Or even on holiday, I left my suitcase in a Swiss hotel. I thought, "Oh no, it's too late to go back for it." And I can remember the day, I even forgot to pick up the children from school. Dear me. Something only a man would do, by the way. I've only done it once. But things, when you look back at your life, suddenly you think, oh no. And something comes up, doesn't it? Surfaces in our awareness. And so it is with the things of God. Suddenly become aware. It breaks through our consciousness and you think, I have done wrong. That word I said, that selfish action, that manipulating of another for my own end, or foolishly trying to make my own way in this world. And suddenly you're realising that actually God is watching everything and it's his world. It's very serious and you feel convicted, and I feel convicted. And at the same time you're aware that God is so patient and God is so good and so loving. When I, like a child, just stamped my foot. Oh, the kindness of God in being willing to accept me. How it cost him so much to clear away my guilt on the cross of Calvary. God the Son, rejected by men, spat upon, mocked, hit, beaten half to death. How he endured it all so silently so that I could be saved. And many people could say amen to that. Well, the reply of Peter to those who were distressed in heart is not sorry. There's nothing can be done now. It's too late. It's too bad. Judgment from God cannot be averted. No, he gives the answer, doesn't he? He gives the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There is the way. That is what we are to do. If you feel that conviction, if you're aware that you failed before God, here is what you do. That's what Peter says, and it's true today. So if you've discovered the truth about yourself and you're bothered by it, then here we are. We have two words. We're going to think about the first one, repent. And that really is to do with change, the third C. Repent means to have a change of mind. It means to think differently. It means you don't like the way you're going any longer and you want to change direction. You reconsider your life and where it's going. And so repentance is an act of the will. It's something you decide, I'm going to do. I'll no longer have my way. Now I will submit to the will of God, his way. And we're going to hear a bit about that as we come towards baptism in a moment. But it's just to say that baptism is not unique to the Christian faith. It's really a public illustration of a sign that somebody has changed. But today we're not seeing somebody who has tried to improve himself or turn over a new leaf or make himself better. No. This change wrought in the human heart is done by Christ himself. And that's why we're told to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because only through him that God can grant forgiveness of sins and make somebody clean and new. So Aaron has considered his ways, he's responded, he's turned, he's been on his knees and he sought forgiveness, and when he got up he was different. The Lord Jesus has answered his prayer, and he will answer the prayer of anyone who is still yet to come and turn to him. If we come as a sinner to him, we come away as a forgiven sinner. If we come looking to Jesus to change them, then you will be changed. If you come seeking holiness, then you will be made holy and enabled to live a holy life. So the last C is confession. So having changed, repented, now there is the public profession. So really it should be profession, not confession. Repent and be baptized. The second word is be baptized, every one of you. And if there has been a change, then show it. Make it public. Make everybody know. If you're serving a new master, going in a new direction, have found a great treasure, become a new person, then let others know. So that all might know and that Jesus might receive the glory and the honour for what he has done as the life changer. If Christ made the change, he must receive the glory. And baptism is an act of obedience towards the Lord for his honour, but also for Aaron's good as well, and a landmark in this new life that God has given him. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if your sins are forgiven, then in the sight of God, you're now a vessel made clean and fit for his presence. And so we read verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of forgiveness, the gift of his presence, now and forever. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing it is, even beyond the grave. So things have changed. You're serving a new master. For any man or woman in that situation, they're under new ownership, under new management. And that's what the baptism means. When you go under the water, the old me has gone, and I come up to the new me with Jesus. In fact, there's none of me. It's Jesus living in me. I'm dead and alive with him. So just to finish with some of the questions we asked at the beginning. What is it? Well, it's a public profession that Jesus has changed me, and I'm showing I have Jesus who lives in me by his Spirit. I'm showing that I've been forgiven, for no one can receive the Spirit without first being forgiven and made clean. I'm saying I've repented of my sins and sin no more, for no one can be forgiven of their sins unless they've repented of them. I've turned away from them for good. And so why be baptized? What kind of person is baptized? It is a person of which those things I've said are true. Should I be baptized? You might be asking yourself. Have you turned away from your sins? Has God given you the gift of his Spirit to confirm that indeed he's taken away your sin? Sadly, many have been baptized. I was talking to Wayne about this earlier, actually. It's a period, particularly with young people, someone else is baptized, and I think, well, I want to be baptized as well. Doesn't last, no real change. Or maybe some churches have nudged people into baptism. No wonder that person becomes deluded. No wonder their life never matches up to their bold profession. No wonder others become confused or cynical. Nothing really has changed inside them. There's been a splash, a happy day of expectation, but no change. They're still the same. Well, you've heard the truth this morning. What will you do about it? What will you do about it? Peter said to them, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. Kings Norton, here. For all whom the Lord our God will call. That's for us today. Same message, same answer, same change can take place. Is there somebody hearing his voice today? Thinking about the call upon your life that he's making? Really important. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So why continue to live through this short life away from God, not with him? Why not serve him, the most great and gracious master, being assured of hope, a life filled with direction and purpose, a life with the joy of Jesus shining through for his glory? It's the best choice ever. And this message of salvation, the simple message of salvation, is for everyone. Every one of you. That's that phrase that keeps coming back, isn't it? So how about you? Will it be you today, inside which a change takes place for good forever? Well, we sung, didn't we? Thank you for the cross. I wonder if you really meant it when we said that chorus, I love you, Lord. I really love you. Wouldn't it be great if you could say yes now? I mean those words. I really love him, and I will continue to love him. Well, there's a great ending, isn't it? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. 3,000. I'm trying to think about how that would have worked in terms of being baptized. But there have been countless thousands ever since, haven't there? And we're about to see another one. So at this point, Aaron, do come up and... say what you'd like to say.